here and just with everything that goes on. And this morning I'll actually be, we'll just be talking about Christmas for a bit. And I thought, you know, 'tis the season, and so might as well just talk about some of this stuff. And what I love about this time of year is that whether they like it or not, everybody's minds are on Jesus Christ. And, you know, they can try and avoid it, and you can try and work around it with the gifts and you know, Santa Claus and all that stuff. But the reality of it is that what people are celebrating is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so before we begin, I do want to say that I don't want any of you to think that I'm bashing this season or this time of year. I don't want you to think that, you know, this is me with a vendetta against Christmas. I celebrate Christmas. We had a Christmas tree growing up, all right? We had gifts, we had presents, all that stuff I did and still do. So this is not about that, but I think that it's right that we know the truth about some things, right? And I think there's no problem with acknowledging that there are some true things and then there are some false things and then going on about our days. Jesus Christ, when we got saved, the Bible talks about how He gives us liberty and He gives us freedom. And when we were born again into Jesus Christ, we were born into a free place. And so that means that we can be free indeed and still celebrate Christmas. Whether or not the origins are right or whether or not it's true that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th, which you can believe if you want to, but you know, we're going to look at the Bible on it and just see what the Bible has to say about it, which is something wise to do in just about every single scenario or situation. And so there's more than a few myths that this season brings to the table. And when you start looking at the history of this holiday, it might not be exactly what you think it is, or it might not be exactly what the Catholics say that it is. So this morning, I just thought it'd be interesting to just go over some of these things. And so we'll start just with the origin of this holiday. And so the early days of the Catholic Church, when they came about, you might know that the Catholic Church is a great copy of us. The Roman Catholic Church is the devil's copycat church. And I know Brother Mansfield went over some of those things, and I've talked about it sometimes, how Satan is interested in imitating Jesus Christ. Satan's church is interested in imitating as close as he can to our church and to the way that truth is presented, because Satan just takes things that are true and he just twists them just a bit to the point where he's getting the glory instead of Jesus Christ. And so in the early days of the Catholic Church, when they came about, they would do anything to get numbers into their building. They would pretty much do just about anything to get Catholic converts. And you might remember stories in the Dark Ages where they convinced people that they literally invented a place called purgatory and then convinced people that if they wanted to see their loved ones get out of purgatory, they had to give the Roman Catholic Church money. And those were called indulgences. And so we know that's nowhere in the Bible. And if you know anything about the Bible, then you know that church is not about money and God is not about money. That earthly gain is everything that goes against God, and the love of money is the root of all evil. And so we know that, and the Catholic Church, they did this, and they sent missionaries on foreign fields, and these missionaries, what they would do is they would do just about anything to be able to return to their homeland and be able to tell their home church how many people were baptized and how many people were saved and how many converts that they made to Roman Catholicism. And I want to pause that for a second and just talk about how this is really similar to the way that some Baptist churches are going nowadays. You go to some Baptist churches in America, and they are more concerned about how many baptisms that there were and how many kids that they got on the bus than they are about what God wants in their lives. And so what they do is they put the numbers out, and they just, you know, I've heard of stories of them rebaptizing kids over and over again every Sunday just so that they can be the leading church in the nation of how many baptisms that they had and how many conversions that they had and all that stuff. That stuff is junk. Numbers are not what God is interested in. God's interested in one. I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up a hedge, and I couldn't find one. And this is what it says in Ezekiel. And so the thing is that God's not looking for a big church. God's looking for you to get serious. And so we look through the Bible and we look through the scriptures and we see that all through there that the majority is pretty much never right. And so, you know, I think about just how many churches, and again, I'm not talking about some of the apostate churches. I'm not just talking about Joel Osteen anymore. I'm talking about Baptist, independent, fundamental churches that do this kind of thing. And so I love seeing people in church. I really do. I would love it if this entire room was filled to the brim with people who were looking for the truth. But I would rather preach to a church that has 4 to 5 people in it where God is than 100 where God isn't. And I think that that's the way that every preacher should think, but it's not. And frankly, it's not. And frankly, it's not the way the Roman Catholic Church thought about it either. And so as we pan back to Rome, this Catholic Church, they hatched a plan in the early days of Catholicism. And the heathen people of that area worshipped a sun god. And, you know, they worshipped the god whose name was Saturn. And, you know, maybe you've heard that before. And so basically what the Roman Catholic Church did was to get more of those heathen people in their church, what they did was they just merged the two holidays. And they said, well, you know, it would make sense that maybe Jesus Christ was born around this time of year. So what we're going to do is we're going to make that Jesus Christ's birth is around this day so that the pagans can still kind of worship their God, but they can do it inside our churches where we have numbers. And so that's how this holiday came about. Now, once again, technically, the Roman Catholic Church did make people believe that this was when Jesus Christ was born, right? They did do that. So it's not like everybody in the Catholic Church at that time or everybody now is worshiping Baal. Like, I understand that. But it is good to know the origin. It is good to know that, you know, some of these holidays and some of these dates that the Roman Catholic Church came up with are just not true. It's not the truth. And we're going to look at when Jesus Christ was actually born in the Scripture. And, you know, in about 336 A.D., under an emperor known as Constantine, the Catholic Church decided to establish winter solstice, that time of year, or December 25th, as the day that Jesus Christ was born. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at when Jesus Christ was born here. And I would not recommend tomorrow you going out into the street and having a Bible study with the next person you see about how Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. I don't recommend that. What I recommend you do is tomorrow, if somebody wants to talk about Jesus Christ, you say, yeah, did you know that he was born and he died for you? And use it as an opportunity. But we're going to look at this because we you know, I think we ought to know something about when our Savior was born. So Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So now I want you to notice in verse 8 it says, and it came to pass that, well, he executed the priest's office before in the order of his course. Now what this is talking about is back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, if you want to go turn over there. In 1 Chronicles 24, King David set up courses for the priests of the time there. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we're going to see here these courses. All right, and he set up 24 courses. So 1 Chronicles 24, we can begin reading. Begin reading in verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 1. Now these are the divisions. 1 Chronicles 24, 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, but Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. So what David's doing here is dividing the different priests, the different Levitical priests of the time. And so if you come on down to verse 7, it says, now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Sorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, you know, and it goes on and on. And so in verse 19 it says, these were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. And so what David did was, I hope you kept your hand in Luke there, but what David did was he divided these 24 priests into 2 weeks. Okay, so every priest, those names there, would serve as the priest for 2 weeks. And then the next one would come, and he'd serve for 2 weeks. And so what that means is, of course, you've got 24, you know, divided by 2, that's 12. That makes up an entire month. And so I say all that to say that in Luke, it says that when this man, Zacharias, he was a priest, and when this man, Zacharias, was fulfilling his course, which we saw was the course of Abijah in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10, that he had a son whose name was John the Baptist, right? So now we know when John the Baptist was born. So John the Baptist was born, it looks like, around Passover. And so Passover in the Jewish, the Jewish months there, it's going to be around the course of Abijah. And so we take that, and then if we continue reading in Luke, it says that 6 months later, a woman named Mary had a son named Jesus Christ. And so it says, where does it say that? It says 6 months. Find it here. So Elizabeth bears, and the angel, verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so now it says that, and then it says, I'm going to try to find Jesus. Yeah, here we go in verse 25. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so I'm telling you all that, and you don't, you know, you can study that more in depth later if you want to, but we know the months. We know when Jewish Passover is. You can look at a calendar and see when Jewish Passover is. We know another feast, which is called the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when Passover was there, and John was born around Passover, 6 months later is a holiday known as Tabernacles for the Jews. And that's when Jesus Christ was born. And we've talked about this before in some other of our studies, but Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he replaced the Old Testament tabernacle, he replaced the Old Testament temple, and that's what he is to us. So it makes a lot of sense to me that Jesus Christ was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's what the Bible shows there. Now, that's the Bible behind it. Again, if you want to see some more references on that, you can come ask me later, but there's a couple other things I'd like to get into. But the Bible does have something to say about all of this stuff. I would recommend, don't go to the internet. Don't go to Roman Catholic history books that have been tampered with. Go to this book. Figure out what it says about things. Don't go to social media. Don't go to any of that stuff to find out what people in the world are saying about it. There are some really, really apparent things in the Bible that you can just see by reading it. And so that's something like that here. We just in 1 Chronicles 24, it says of the course of Abijah, and when it's transferred into the Greek there, it's called Abijah, but that's the same month, and it's the same time of year. And so anyhow, that was a bit of a side note there, but so now that we kind of understand that, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, and if John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ, then it makes it around September, October. That's about the time of year when Jesus Christ was born. But what was accomplished with the merging of the pagan holiday was now the Catholics could say that, you see, you know, we're worshiping the same God as you. And they tried to basically compromise so that they weren't different from the rest of the place around them there. And it worked. I mean, it worked very greatly. When you go all around this world, you find Catholic churches. pretty much everywhere. And the only place that the Catholic Church had some real trouble with was in the Asian countries. The Catholic Church didn't have great results there. The Asian countries ended up just trying to run them out, basically, because of some of the problems that went on there. And so this church eventually merged in with those other religions, and now you go everywhere, and it's a monster. The church is a monster of a church. And so what this is a good lesson on is the fact that as soon as you as a Christian start trying to compromise things in your life for the world around you, and you start trying to make yourself to line up with the rest of this world around you, then you're going to end up finding yourself just like them. You're going to find yourself just like them, and whether you know it or not, you're going to be worshiping their gods. And you'll be worshiping their idols. And that's just a slow process, and all it takes is some compromise here. And just a bit of compromise there. And, you know, well, what's wrong with drums in church? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Where does the Bible say that there's nothing, you know, that there's something wrong with drums in church? You know, what's wrong with using other Bibles beside the King James? What's wrong with that? I mean, it all has the story of Jesus, right? All of the Bibles talk about how Jesus died. What's wrong with just compromising a bit? So that maybe other people can come inside. Maybe the people that use the NIV, well, maybe they can sit in our church, you know, and we can have more people in our pews if we just compromise. Or maybe if we compromise the name Baptist, you know, let's take that off of our church. Let's just be a non-denominational church. That way that people aren't scared off by the term Baptist. And you see this all throughout church history where compromise happens and boom, they're non-existent in a couple of years. They're gone. And we don't want that in our lives. We don't want to compromise and then 10 years down the road find ourselves not doing anything for God. And so all we have to do is stay away from that initial compromise. And so that's just one thing. And so there's some other things that surround Christmas. We can look at, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. This holiday has some other things involved in it. So we've got the Christmas tree, right? In Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah 10, 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. And so, I mean, what this is describing is very clearly something that looks like a Christmas tree. All right. So now, a lot of people will stop there and say, if you have a Christmas tree in your house, then you are a pagan and you are worshiping the sun god Ra. That's what a lot of people will say, and they'll stop there with that. And listen, if it bothers you in your conscience to have a Christmas tree, then by all means do not have a Christmas tree. All right? I'm all for you. If you and God have something between each other where that bothers you, then don't do it, because you would be sinning. But in my house, we weren't sinning by having a Christmas tree. And I'll show you why. Let's continue reading. Verse 5, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. You don't got to be afraid of a Christmas tree. You don't got to be scared of a Christmas tree. You don't got to be scared of the silver and the gold that you put on your Christmas tree and the little star that you put on the top. You don't got to be scared of it. You want to put your presents under there? You can use it as a decoration in your house. It looks great. I mean, the colors, you know, we were watching Brother Randy and Miss Christie's dog just stare at the colors as they blink on the Christmas tree. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with it. You're not bowing down to an oak tree or an elm tree or whatever it is and worshiping the tree. It's just a decoration. And so if you there in Romans 14, it talks about that if there is something like that, that's a gray area, that bothers you, then according to your own conscience, you ought to not do it. Because, if you're in that area, if your conscience is weak in that area, then you ought to just stay away from it. You know, I'll tell you when I wouldn't have a Christmas tree. I wouldn't have a Christmas tree if I was living back in those Roman days where those things were just starting. I wouldn't have one because it was associated with some things that I don't agree with. And, if I was in a country where the Christmas tree, it was a highly idolatrous place where, the people there were the types to bow down and worship trees and graven images and stuff like that, I wouldn't have a Christmas tree. I don't think it'd be right. Because it's about your testimony, it says abstain from all appearance of evil. And so if it appears to be evil to have a Christmas tree, then don't have one. But don't be afraid of it. It's not going to do anything to you. It's not a god. It's not a powerful person. It's nothing of any use at all other than a decoration and somewhere where you can put the presents under. I think that that's something really important. There is something called balance. You ought to have some balance in your life. And balance is, let your moderation be known unto all men. You ought to know things that are true. You ought to, understand some real important things in the Scripture. And then maybe you ought to take a step back and say, you know what? I can use this to be a witness to someone. I can use this time of year to bring up Jesus Christ in conversation. I can use this time of year to tell somebody that there was a God who came down in the form of a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was made sin, who knew no sin, so that I could have some life. And you can use that. Christmas is an amazing time of year. You hand out those tracts at Christmas time, you never get a rejection. Say, Merry Christmas, and you just hand it to them. It's got, the lake of fire on there with just a hellfire and brimstone track, but you say Merry Christmas, and nobody even pays attention to it. It's great. And so I love this time of year. And we're given, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And what this whole chapter is talking about is that Jesus Christ has made us free. And some of the yokes and the bondage that the law had on the Jews back in those days, you're made free of that in Jesus Christ. And so be free. Be free in the gray areas. I'm not saying I'm not saying do wrong in the gray areas. I'm saying get in touch with God. Find a time where you can get to know Him personally enough to where He has a part in the decisions that you make in the gray areas. Maybe you should spend some time questioning your Christmas tree. I just told you that I had a Christmas tree growing up. But guess what? If I felt like tomorrow I shouldn't have a Christmas tree, I would take it down because I think God's worth that. And so maybe this time of year, maybe for you, you ought to spend some time and just say, all right, Lord, well, there's a lot of debate on this subject. Well, why don't you tell me what you want out of me personally? And maybe God will show you something different. Maybe you'll stop using your Christmas tree. Or maybe you won't. And that's entirely up to you. So let's continue here. Maybe something that you're struggling with even more than your Christmas tree is maybe you're struggling with worshiping what's under the Christmas tree. I think that's probably a much more common problem in the U.S. and Canada today. Materialism. That in and of itself is an idol that you worship. And maybe instead of worrying about some of the things associated with this, maybe you should worry about, how much you're paying attention to the idolatry in your life. The materialistic idolatry where you're worshiping stuff and things and food Americans worship food. I mean, Americans just worship some of the things that we have in our lives that are blessings, but too much of anything's a bad thing. And that goes back to what we were talking about, which a lot of things do, moderation. And you ought to understand that we're blessed with some things. And I loved getting gifts when I was younger. But, you know, if you show your kids that an imbalance in that area, then you might wind up finding yourself with a kid who's a materialist, who's not interested in spiritual things, but who's interested in carnal things. And so we ought to just find the balance in our lives in everything, in every area. Find the balance. Find where God wants you to be. And so, you know, a lot of people in the U.S. aren't worshiping the tree, and so I would say that, you know, it's probably good to just leave it alone and try and get people saved. Let's just go from there. Let's start there, and then they can make some of those decisions later. Another myth surrounding the Christmas season is the nativity scene, where the three wise men show up right when Jesus Christ is born, and this is just a small thing. You know, this isn't that big of a deal at all, but the wise men weren't there when Jesus Christ was born. The wise men were not standing there over the manger where he was born in with the cattle and the shepherds and the sheep all around. The wise men came and just showed it. That's not how it was. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2, we can look at that real quick. Just something small here. Matthew chapter 2. We know that, first of all, Jesus was born in a manger with shepherds gathered round, and there was no room for them in the inn. And we've all heard the story. We all know how it goes. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" So the king was already born. We just see that from the verse there. The king, this Jewish king was already born. All right, and then Herod's response, Herod ends up killing all the kids that are 2 years old and under. And so that just in and of itself can show you there that Herod's not looking for a little baby who's just a couple, you know, days old. He's looking for somebody who's up to the age of 2 years old. And so then, you know, we also know that he was born in that manger in the back there behind the inn. When the wise men show up, in verse 11, Matthew 2:11, well, we'll start in 10. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." In verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother." And so they're not in a manger, they're in a house. You know, Joseph and Mary obviously had some place, a house of some sort. And so these wise men came into the house, not the manger, not the stall there, not the stall of animals. It was a house. And so he wasn't just born. And it also, you know, this is just important to notice because words are important. It says the young child. And in Luke chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus Christ being born, it calls him the babe. And so babe and young child are two different, you know, words. There's two different ways of saying that. And you ought to pay attention to little small things like that. And so, you know, this was a young, it's probably a toddler. And that's when how old Jesus was when those wise men came. And it's just something interesting to note. It's good to pay attention to words. You're not an idol worshiper if you have a nativity scene in your house and the wise men are in the thing. It's okay. We're all right. Everybody's okay. Okay, so let's continue here. Something else I wanted to go over, and this is honestly, this is almost just funny. But Santa Claus, okay? We're gonna just take a couple of minutes here and talk about Santa Claus, old Saint Nick himself. We're gonna just look at some of these things here, and this, the only thing that this is worth is understanding and realizing that there is nothing that this world has come up with that is not in this book. There is nothing that they got that we don't got. There is nothing that they have come up with in years past with the holidays or anything that God didn't have first. And Satan does not have any of his own power. All of it comes from God. And so we're going to look at some similarities between Jesus Christ and Santa Claus. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So Jesus has white hair and a white beard in the book of Revelation, similar to Santa Claus, like you've seen before. All right? So that's something interesting. Jesus has a beard. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, you know, you don't even have to turn there if you don't want to. I, you know, just thought I would go over some of these funny things here. Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 6, if you want to write it down, maybe take some notes on it or something if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so that's talking about hair, where his beard was pulled out at the cross. So he has a beard. And Santa's got a beard. And Isaiah chapter 63, just a few pages over, Jesus comes in red apparel. When he's going to come and hit the earth, he's going to be in red. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, at that great and dreadful day of the Lord, he's going to come back and he is going to literally grind his enemies to a pulp, and it's going to get his garments red with blood. And that's not a Jesus that you hear preached in churches today. The holiness under the Lord, where he doesn't have any qualms with stamping out some unrighteous things in this world, some people that rejected the truth. And that's not a Jesus you hear preached. Jesus today is just all about, you know, love and butterflies and, you know, blonde hair and blue eyes. It's a shameful picture of Jesus that they put, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's an imitation. And so Jesus' hour of his coming is a mystery in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, and Mark 13, verse 33. And, you know, that's how it goes with Santa Claus. Santa Claus is, you know, you don't know when he's going to come, if he's going to show up, or, you know, he just comes in and puts the presents under the tree, and you have no idea. And this one's interesting. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. We know where Santa Claus is from. And it says that Jesus is from the same place, kind of. It's a bit different, but Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And so he comes from the north, and I think Psalms 48 is an even better verse on that. Psalm chapter 48, verse 2, it says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so he comes from the north, and that's where Jesus Christ lives, except it's not north on our earth, it's actually north out into the sky. That's where he dwells, is where that northern star is. I guess it would be something like that, where you just head out that way, and that's probably where the third heaven is, but that's where Jesus comes. And if you look through history, something really weird about that is every time there's a war that takes place, or very often, I should say, more often than not, when there's a war that takes place, the north wins. And it's really weird. You know, if you start looking at how many times that happens, the North ends up beating the South. That's how it was in the Civil War. That's how it was in a couple of different wars. And so, you know, when Jesus Christ comes from the North, he's going to win. He's going to win that battle. And that's just something interesting, you know, about world history. It's so strange that he would have that. Just you'd think, well, what does geography have to do with who's going to win a war? God, if I know, I have no idea. I have seriously no idea. We can ask him when we get up there. This one's pretty This one's pretty interesting. Jesus comes as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 43. Matthew 24, 43 and 44. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so he comes like a thief in the night. He comes in the night when, you know, when no one's looking. And Santa even comes in and gains entrance to homes down chimneys like thieves have done in the past. I mean, that's, you know, it's funny there. It's just an interesting thing there. Jesus was a carpenter. Santa's a toy carpenter. He makes gifts, you know, out of wood and whatever it is. Jesus is all powerful, you know, and Santa's, you know, he delivers all the toys of the world in one night. He knows everything in Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 3, and Santa knows if you've been good or bad, you know, so be good for goodness sakes, you know, all that stuff. And that all comes from just from some scripture. And I don't even know if the people who, you know, invented Santa Claus, I don't even know if they realized all this stuff or acknowledged it, but there's definitely a spirit behind it. You flip the words around of Santa and it looks like Satan. You know, it's just kind of weird. Again, I think it would be silly to spend a lot of time focusing on that, and you start making like the Santa Claus that the kids are looking at is somehow the devil, and kids are devil worshiping now because of Christmas time. You can get off into some crazy stuff, but just stay with what the Bible says. Just keep on what the Bible says, and you'll be all right. Jesus is omnipresent, you know, and there's plenty of verses that talk about that. He's everywhere at once, and Santa is omnipresent. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Jesus Christ, of course, is ageless and eternal. Jesus lives in your heart, and Santa is said to live in the hearts of the children. Jesus is a giver of gifts. Santa gives gifts. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, go before the throne boldly to find grace to help in time of need. And children are told to approach Santa and ask him things through the year, what they want, and give him a wish list. All right, Jesus commands children to obey parents. In Mark 10, Jesus Christ tells little children to come to him. And he, you know, that's the kind of thing that he's looking for. He's looking for the faith of a little child. And that's Santa Claus as well. You know, he wants little kids. He wants their faith. And you start reading some of the stories. I don't know if you ever watched the movie Elf. But, you know, what makes the sleigh run is the faith of little kids and faith of the people in New York City there. And that's what makes the sleigh run. So, you know, it's really closely related there. Jesus, of course, is the great judge. And Santa Claus judges whether or not you've been good enough to get presents. Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. Santa Claus is called Father Christmas. In Austrian and German folklore, Santa is called Kris Kringle, which means Christ child in Austrian and German. I'm just reading off a list here, okay? I didn't come up with any of this, but all right. Jesus, children make wishes to Saint Nick. Oh, okay, all right, let's look at this one. Turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. And we're about done here, but this one's funny. Zechariah chapter 2 in verse 6. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. So Jesus says, ho, ho, ho. You know, that's where they get that from with Santa Claus. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace and all that stuff. Santa is a symbol of world peace. And that's just about enough of that. I mean, we don't need any more of that. But It's just interesting to see that. It's interesting to see. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Anyhow, it is funny to look at this stuff. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're going to talk about that in the worship service, but he's everything. And when you start looking in the world's doctrines and science and philosophy and science falsely so-called, you start to see some holes in some of the stuff that they have. So, all right, we'll take a break there. All right. Oh, yeah, yeah, I know. Well, that's because they lost.